Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Thank you, Sierra, as always, for the special music. But I also want to take up a challenge that our dear Elder Johnny had mentioned. He said, pastors don't know how to build these pine derby cars. You do recognize on Korean, right? We invented Samsung and Hyundai and Kia. And you do know my grandfather was a boat builder, a carpenter. He only built boats. And my dad is also a carpenter. So I'm going to take up the challenge. And we'll race one of these days. I'm happy to be joining you once again. And if those of you who were here last week, you might remember that last week we talked about ultimately what it means to take up our cross daily. And that each one of us, we were to die to self. So originally, you might remember that the cross was designed by the Romans to really humiliate and ultimately to kill. But Jesus then uses that imagery of the cross to make a spiritual application, right? He takes something negative and turns it into something positive. And he tells his disciples that we are to take up his cross daily. In fact, he makes it a requirement. And ultimately, we know that what he meant was that we, each one of us, day by day, were to be born again and then die to self. So as we continue on a similar thought, I want to invite you to pray with me as we dig into the word. Father God, as I stand before you, Lord, I know that the beauty of scriptures is a powerful thing, yet it is a scary thought that a erring, finite human being such as myself has to present that beautiful word. So I ask that, Lord, that you will speak through me and that it would not be my own words. And even what people hear may be the voice of Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit here today inspire us as we worship. And may the Holy Spirit inspire me to speak today. Lord, may not one untruthful word be spoken out of my mouth, Lord. May I speak as you call me to speak. Bless us as we go forward. And I'm going to place myself into your hands, dear Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So after the resurrection, the cross no longer became a symbol of shame and condemnation. As even today, there are crosses everywhere, right? People wear it as jewelry. We place it upon our churches. I mean, it's everywhere. And rather than hiding the fact that Jesus was crucified, if you look at the New Testament, and if you look at just the Christian church in history in general, rather than hiding the fact that Jesus was crucified, now it becomes the center of our message, right? It becomes the focal point of Jesus being crucified. You might know of two individuals, reformers named John and Charles Wesley. They started the revival movement in the 18th century, but the thing is, they were often mocked by other Christians because they had a different way of doing things, right? They believed that holiness could be practical and that our daily lives can reflect the fact that we are called to be holy. And so because of this holiness thing that they had going on, people often gave them derogatory nicknames. Some called them Bible moths, you know, moths as in those looks like butterflies. Because they said, these people, they eat their Bibles as a moth eats their clothes. Others referred to them in a mocking way as the holy club. Who do you think you are, this holy club? And some others called them Bible bigots. While others called them Methodists, right? Because they were, because of the methodical way in which they carried out their Christian faith. And that name, Methodist, eventually stuck. And John Wesley himself adapted that derogatory name, Methodist, and made it his own. And it makes sense because there was a method to their faith, their Christianity. And today, the Methodist denomination has kept that name. But originally, it was not meant to be something positive. It's the same thing with the Lutherans, right? Initially, the followers of Martin Luther were mockingly called those Lutherans. But eventually, his followers wore that title proudly. And that's hence we also have the Lutheran Church today. And the same can be true about the crucifixion. It was never meant to be this positive, this joyful image. But the crucifixion in connection with Jesus became something that Christians started to boast about. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. They were not ashamed of the cross. Sorry, I'm just going to pull out my remote. And Christians proudly preached that Jesus was crucified but rose again. And this message of the crucified Christ did not sit well with everyone. First, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, and that was our scripture for today. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, but Greeks search for what? Wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Scripture says that the Jews in Christ, before we get there, Jews in Christ's time, you can see, even in the gospel, they're constantly looking for affirmations or signs that the Messiah would be here, or who the Messiah was. And they constantly ask Jesus signs to really authenticate who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah. Even on the cross, do you remember the Pharisees came and said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In reality, they're asking for a sign. Okay, if you're truly who you claim to be, do this one sign, then I'll believe you. But the reality is, even if Jesus had decided to come down from the cross, they would not still believe him anyway. Because at this point, there were so many miracles that Jesus had done to show that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. After all, he raised the dead. He healed the lepers. I mean, people were saying, this man has done things that no one has done before. And miracle after miracle attested to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Messiah in the flesh. But the majority of the people actually rejected those signs. So scriptures, the Bible says that the crucified Christ, the cross, became a stumbling block for the Jews. Not only because they had already rejected the signs that Jesus had manifested, but because they were looking for signs, in the sense that they were looking for the signs of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Specifically, in the coming of the Messiah. If the Pharisees and Sadducees were good at something, they knew the law, they knew the Torah, they knew the Hebrew scriptures probably better than anyone else. And I'm not saying they fully understood it, but in terms of the technicality of knowing it, they knew their Bible. They were aware of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. You see, the fact that Jesus was born to a virgin was not by chance, but it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And then we have Micah 5:2. It says they knew, which states that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler of Israel. In fact, when the Magi, the wise men from the east, came looking for this king of the Jews, the baby that had been born, they come to Herod, and then Herod asked the religious leaders, hey, where's the Messiah to be born? And they say, Bethlehem. Why? Because they knew of the prophecy in Micah. And then that we as evidence, we know the prophecy of Daniel, right? And they knew those prophecies as well. And I'm told even to this day, many Jewish people of the Jewish faith won't look at the book of Daniel because there's such clarity in terms of prophetic implications. And we as Adventists, we have studied this extensively in Daniel 9, how Daniel 9 predicts that in the year 27 AD, that the Messiah would be baptized. And Jesus fulfilled that to the T. And then 31 AD predicted the death of the Messiah, which also Jesus fulfilled. Here's another one. Psalms 22:16, verses 16 to 18. Even the psalmist declare, "For the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide up my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing." Now, did this happen to Jesus? Yes, to the T. Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, and he fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah, exactly dotting every I and crossing every T. So the crucifixion became a stumbling block for the Jews because Jesus had fulfilled prophecy. He had manifested the signs attesting to the fact that he was the Son of God. And because of this, all this, yet they rejected Jesus. Jesus became a stumbling block. We come to the Greeks. The Bible says the Greeks search for wisdom, and the Gentiles, or basically a synonym for the Greeks, the crucifixion or the crucified Christ was foolishness. The Greeks search for wisdom, but the crucified Christ was to them foolishness. You see, in the Greek philosophical mind, and often we carry the same mindset into our culture as well. They look to reason, the power of deductive thinking, as a solution for everything. Now, I'm not saying that the Christian faith is not a reasonable one. I'm not saying that there's no logic to the Christian faith. There is, right? If you look at the book of Genesis, there is a rhyme and reason, right? There's a logic in the way that God created each single day, right? There was a process involved. But for someone to say, if I cannot understand it, then it cannot be true, that is a line where we place ourselves in the place of God, right? You're saying, if I cannot understand it, then there cannot be a God. If I cannot understand it, then it cannot be true. And this is kind of the mindset that the Greeks had. They relied completely on human reason, or almost completely on human reason. And so when they looked at the cross, it did not make sense to them. But the reality is, even today, there are things that are mysterious to us, even simple things. Like, I was looking some things up. Do you know, like, we don't really know why we yawn. Some people speculate because we want oxygen and whatnot. But if somebody here were to yawn, which probably wouldn't be a good sign for me, but if they were to yawn, did you know yawns can be kind of catchy? Like, others will start to yawn as well. So they don't fully understand that it's a mystery. They don't fully understand how animals and fish and birds and how they know where to migrate and when to migrate. Do you know one of the more recent ones? They discovered, do you know cows, when they graze, almost always face north, sometimes south, but towards the poles. Almost always they face either the North Pole or the South Pole, and they don't know exactly why. And here's another one. When I was younger, in my 30s, and very foolish, I used to think that I had women figured out, right? That's a terrible thing. But in my older age, I have come to realize, in my wisdom, that I know nothing about women, right? Because as soon as you think that men think that we figured out women, that's going to be blown out the window, right? And so in some sense, to men, that is a mystery. We as finite human beings, our knowledge of God, of the universe, and of this world will never be complete, right? I believe when we get to heaven for eternity, that we'll be discovering new things about the universe, about the worlds, and about God. After all, if we're going to be living for eternity, like, there has to be some level of intellectual growth and of knowledge and wisdom, right? Which means we will be continually learning from God and the things of nature. So for us to say, hey, if I don't understand it right now, as an intelligent being, then it cannot be true, is a very arrogant thing for anyone to claim. Yet here are people, they believe, if I cannot explain it by science or purely by reason, then it cannot be true. So for the Greeks, the cruise of Christ was foolishness because it didn't make sense. It was illogical. How can a man that who could not even save himself save others? How can Christians claim that the cross was a sign of victory when the cross was designed for shame and was a symbol of failure, right? If you were dying on the cross, it's a sign that you failed. You had utterly failed. And so for the Greeks, the Gentiles, the message of the crucified Christ was foolishness. But for the followers of Christ, not so. The cross was proclaimed as the power of God revealed. The cross was a sign of victory. In Revelation chapter 12, there is, I'm sure you have read this before, verse 7 and 8. Here it depicts a picture of war in heaven between the devil and Michael. Let's read it real quick. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So you might be asking, okay, there is this war in heaven, and there's this dragon. We can kind of figure out easily the dragon represents Satan. But who is this Michael that the Bible speaks of? Do you know actually that Michael in the Old Testament was actually a pretty common name? But if you look at basically what it means, the name Michael means who is like God. And some scholars would say who is exactly like God. The book of Daniel also mentions Michael three times. In Daniel 12, do you know when they refer to Michael, that he is referred to as not just a prince, but the great prince, as if to say the one and only great prince, right? The prince of peace. But there's also confusion because there is this one reference in the book of Jude that calls Michael an archangel. But that can be also simply explained too. Do you know the name archangel simply means chief angel? So if we apply that, it doesn't mean that Jesus is an angel, but rather Michael or Jesus is the chief of all angels. Amen? Okay. So when we look at Revelation 12, here in Revelation 12, there's a battle between the devil and Jesus. And if you look at the Greek word for the word war, it didn't necessarily mean, like when we think about war, we think about guns or in their time, knives and spears, right? But the Greek word actually doesn't insinuate that. In fact, it applies a political war or a war of ideas, right? So the war in heaven was not something was like shields and swords, but there was a war of ideas, as if really if knowing the great controversy theme, it was actually a battle of an accusation that the devil has made, the lies that have insinuated, and God defending himself, right, to some degree. So this is what the book of Isaiah says. We'll skip that. Isaiah chapter 14. Thou hast said in your heart, speaking of the devil, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. The war started because the devil not want to share the throne. He wanted the throne. He wanted to be God, to take the place of God. And so in this war, in this battle, as he fought Michael and the angels of heaven, and in fact, the book of Revelation 12 earlier talks about that the devil took a third of the angels. So in this war, the devil and his angels were thrown down, literally cast out of heaven. And then here's where something interesting takes place. There seems to be a transition verse from verse 7, 8, 9. Between verse 9 and 10, there is a transition that takes place. And no one really knows exactly, we don't really know how much time has taken place, but there are some clues that helps us. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Salvation, power, kingdom of our God, and authority of his Christ have come.'" Salvation, power, the kingdom of our God, and authority of his Christ has come. So here are the clues. When did this happen? When did salvation come? In the words of Simeon in the New Testament, Simeon was a prophet. He says, "For my eyes have seen thy salvation." When he saw baby Jesus, he says, "My eyes have seen salvation." An angel to Joseph, the father of Jesus, he says, "His name shall be Jesus." Why? It doesn't say why. "And he will save his people from their sins." That was his mission. From the very beginning, Joseph knew the mission of Jesus to save his people from their sins. Savior, salvation. What about the word power? Did Jesus fulfill that aspect of power? Matthew 9:8 says this, "The multitude wonder how God has given such power to Jesus." Mark 2:10 says this, "The Son of Man has the power to forgive sins," which no man could do ultimately, but only God himself can do, and he manifested that power. How about kingdom? Or I should say authority. Oh, I skipped one. It's okay. The kingdom. Do you remember John the Baptist? When he sees Jesus, what does he say? "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And we can see multiple instances of that, right, in the Gospels. Finally, the authority. In the Great Commission, it says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth." So you get the idea. So these key words, four key words, refer not to the war in heaven, but allow us to understand it's in the context of the life, ministry, and death of Christ, which was some 2,000 years ago. So verse 10 is not happening in heaven, but it's actually, this verse is in the context of when Jesus was incarnated and when Jesus was ultimately living and ultimately when Jesus died. That's what it's referring to. So when we go back to verse 10, it says this, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers have been thrown down." But you might be asking, if the accuser of our brethren is the devil, wasn't he already thrown out of heaven? Like, why does the scripture actually repeat that? Like, did God take him up to heaven and throw him down again just for, like, you know, like, just for the heck of it? Like, they take him up and throw him down? No. The answer actually comes to us. The clues actually come to us in the title itself. In fact, this title for the devil, the accuser of our brethren, is pretty unique. And implies this, that the devil was accusing, right? Not just the brethren, but ultimately God. And so when we put those together, what was thrown down, and the clue given to us was that basically the devil, the accuser, was thrown down, which implies that Satan's accusations were thrown down. Not necessarily him being cast out of heaven, but it was his accusations, his lies were thrown down, were basically proved false at the cross, through the life of Jesus. You see, it was at the cross where Satan's accusation against God were finally proven false. In heaven, we saw a great battle, a war of ideas, right? A political battle, and the devil making accusations. And it was on the cross that that Esther finally came. It was finally, what's the one I'm looking for? The answer was finalized in that through the actions of Satan and through the sacrifice of Jesus, God's character was finally redeemed. His accusations, Satan's accusations, were proven to be false. And it was on the cross that the devil was revealed to be a murderer and a liar. And it was on the cross that revealed that God so loved the world that he would rather give up his only begotten son to die for the sins of the world than to lose his loved ones on earth. And it was on the cross that revealed that God was he who he claimed to be, a God of love and mercy, a God of sacrifice. And it was on the cross that as we beheld the Lamb of God, or I should say, it was on the cross that we finally beheld the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But not only that, when Jesus died on the cross, people thought, okay, that's the end of it, right? This movement following Jesus is done, right? But that was not to be the case. 3 days later, hope was revived. Hope was rekindled. When Jesus rose again, then once again it proved that he was who he claimed to be, that the grave could not hold him, that the death was not at the end, and that the death was only a moment in time, a pause in the moment of time unto the resurrection. And we have the same hope as Jesus was resurrected, that our end is not of this world. Verse 11 of Revelation 12, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And I think you get the idea that the blood of the Lamb referring to the Lamb of God who died on the cross, who shed his blood for us. And this Jesus, the Lamb of God, as he shed his blood on the cross, Christians now began to look upon the cross as a sign of victory. Why else would we put it on our churches? Why else would we continue to refer to it? Now, how can we say that, besides what we talk about, in what ways does the cross reveal that it was a sign of victory for us? One, does the Bible say that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are? Amen. Yet did he sin? No, the Bible says yet without sin, which shows us that the life that Jesus lived can be our life if we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. The fact that he was victorious also shows us that we too have a template in Jesus that we can follow to be victorious. And as I mentioned, his resurrection instilled hope of a future, so we too, we have a hope for a future. No matter what we consider the end, there is always a future in Jesus. And finally, the cross became a symbol that our daily war with the devil can be won. Because why? Jesus already has won that battle, right, in heaven. And that battle is for, the victory is also for us to have. And I'm going to close with this one aspect of scriptures which I find interesting. So, actually, I'll just read some of the things that I wrote down first. So, Christians, we are not ashamed to boast of the crucified Christ, even though it was a stumbling block for the Jews, and for the Greeks, it was foolishness, but for the Christian, it was a revelation of power and the victory of God. The man on the cross is our hope, our joy, and our all. I want to share with you something very interesting found in the book of Mark. So I'm not going to read all of it to you. I'll just give you a synopsis, but I think all of you are familiar with the story. At Calvary, when Jesus hung on the cross, it did appear that Jesus was defeated. It did appear that all us lost. It did appear that this was the end. And in fact, most of the disciples kind of scattered, right? There's a few that remained, but even Peter, like in shame, denied Jesus 3 times. And as Jesus hung on the cross with blood dripping down his face because of the crown of thorns, there were people mocking him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Why did they say that? Because Jesus claimed to be a king, right? So in sarcasm and mockery, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews, this man who's being crucified, this is your king," right? There was sarcasm, there was mockery there. They even gave him a fake scepter in his hand and as a crown that mocked him, they made him a crown of thorns. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But the language here the gospel uses is very interesting. The language here in describing the thorn, the crown on Jesus' head, there's actually a couple words that the Greek uses, right? The first is diadem, right? They can, in the scriptures, they're both are translated as crown. The first is diadem, and that's where, diadema, I should say, that's the Greek word, and we get the word English word diadem from it, and it refers to a kingly crown, a royal crown. But then we have the second usage of the word crown, stephanos, and it's literally a garland or a wreath. Remember, like, if you see, like, read about the Olympics in ancient Greece, like, when you won a race, when you were victorious in something, they gave you a garland, right? A wreath around your head as a crown of victory. Now, knowing that they mocked Jesus as king, which Greek word would you expect? Diadema or stephanos? What do you think? Diadema? He says stephanos, but they're mocking him as king, right? They put a purple robe because they're saying, "Okay, here's your king." They gave him a scepter. So when you would expect that, because the Romans are mocking him as king, that the Greek word used would be diadema, a kingly, a royal crown, but the Bible does not. The Bible actually uses the word stephanos. It is because even though this crown for most people was in mockery, and for most people when they saw Jesus on the cross, it was a crown of failure, a crown of shame and disappointment. For Jesus, he wore it proudly as a crown of victory, because he understood that it was on the cross that he had obtained victory, not just for himself, but for all of humanity. It was a crown of victory, not a kingly crown. At the cross, to the undiscerning eye, it appeared that Jesus had failed, and it seemed that he had been defeated by this great adversary called the devil. The Pharisees and Sadducees gloated in their victory. The disciples mourned their apparent defeat, but in the eyes of God, this was not a crown of thorns, but it was a crown of victory. And Jesus wore proudly wore this crown of thorns as a sign of victory. My prayer for each one of us is also this, that as we take up our own cross, that each one of us will also have a crown of victory day by day as we follow Jesus. May the Lord bless you.
Let us stand as we sing our closing hymn. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy.
Father in heaven, the victory has been already secured in Jesus. May each one of us claim that victory as we abide in Christ. And Lord, as we follow Jesus, we know that that is a path in which we can live a victorious Christian life. Thank you so much for what Jesus has done, and thank you for your love for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.